If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, as we continue working through the Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him, and carried away from him a great number of captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, second to the king. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they took a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army which had come to Samaria and said to them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has reached even to heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now therefore listen to me, and return the captives whom you have captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshilamoth, Jehezekiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, arose against those who were coming from the battle, and said to them, You must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil, and they gave them clothes and sandals, fed them, and gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help, for again the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Sako with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. Tilgath-Pilneser, the king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils out of the house of God in pieces And he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, as we work through this passage this evening, we'll work through the text first, and then we'll get to our practical application there towards the end. And in the chapter that's in front of us tonight, we have the sad story of a king who went, to borrow a phrase that I've heard before, from bad to worse to really bad. And that's the life story of Ahaz. He went from bad to worse to really bad. Ahaz was the son of Jotham, and we saw last week that this king Jotham was a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, that he ordered his ways before the Lord. But good King Jotham could not do one thing, and that was to impart grace to his son. And the chronicler paints a picture of father and son that is directly opposite to one another. Hardly anything bad said about Jotham, and nothing good is said of Ahaz. As the Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis described him, he said, "Ahaz seems to take the most wicked laurels of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah to date. Besides a passion for paganism, his motto was, 'Our help is in the name of Assyria, makers of chariots and swords.'" We see the paganism right up front there in verses 2 through 4, that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made these molten images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, burned his sons in the fire, just the way the Canaanites had done. In short, this guy is following right in line with the kings of Israel. He's just like Ahab and the other kings who came after him in his worship of Baal, but he's also reverting back to the practice of the Canaanites that had occupied the land before Joshua had led the people in the conquest, the sacrifice of children, making them pass through the fire. These children are being sacrificed and murdered as their parents were trying to make a bid for prosperity with the idols that they were worshiping. And so Ahaz is a king simply who is just running wild in his wickedness. And as a result of all of this wickedness, the Lord delivers Ahaz, as we see there in verse 5, first into the hand of Aram, and then into the hand of Israel. He loses to Aram. They take captives to their capital in Damascus. He loses to Pekah, the king of Israel. They kill 120,000 valiant men in a day. And the reason given is simple. It's because they've forsaken the Lord, God of their fathers. And not only were the rank and file valiant men killed, but you also have some who were very close to the top who were killed. One of the king's sons, apparently one who wasn't sacrificed, gets killed there in the battle of Maaseiah. And then you have Azrikam, who's called the ruler of the king's house, maybe a steward or a treasurer or something like that. He gets killed. And also this man Elkanah, second to the king. So you have these three top men who are killed in the battle. And then in the aftermath of the slaughter, you have the northern kingdom carrying away 200,000 sons, daughters, and women as captives to have as slaves. And then we have this unexpected ray of sunshine. Really, this is the brightest light in the whole chapter. You have this prophet Oded coming out to meet the army of the northern kingdom of Israel and warning them of the sin that they were committing in taking their fellow Israelites captive. The Old Testament law given in Leviticus 25 permitted the Israelites to acquire slaves from pagan nations, but it explicitly forbid them from subjecting their brothers, their fellow Israelites, to a slave's servant. And so if you go back and read Leviticus 25, you'll find that the legislation there is that if an Israelite became so poor that he had to, as it were, sell himself into slavery, the Israelites were commanded not to subject him to a slave's service. They were to abide with their master, as it were, simply as a hired man. They weren't to be treated as slaves, per se. And so Oded, this prophet, calls these people of Judah out. First, he calls them out for the rage in which they had slaughtered the men of Judah. It's as if he's saying that even though God has given these people into your hands, you have gone above and beyond and murdered and slaughtered them on the battlefield. This 120,000 is a very large figure to have been killed in one day. And then he warns them about taking these people into captivity and taking them into slavery as they had planned. So he says, "Surely do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you have captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you." In other words, Oded is saying, yes, God gave the people of Judah into your hands, but you guys are taking this way too far. You slaughtered them with a slaughter that reaches to heaven, and now you're trying to subject your fellow Israelites to slavery. As Scripture gives us the Old Testament history, the northern kingdom of Israel is not often praised for godly and commendable actions after the two kingdoms had separated in the days of Rehoboam in the south, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam leading the north, the northern 10 tribes away. The northern kingdom didn't have any godly kings, and by and large, the nation as a whole was apostate, right? They're worshiping the golden calves that had been set up at Bethel and at Dan, so very ungodly. You see some rays of light with prophets like Elijah and Elisha, other godly prophets. You see Amos prophesying in Israel. You also have the 7,000 who hadn't bowed their knees to Baal. But nevertheless, the nation as a whole, the northern kingdom, is presented in pretty bad terms. And so what we find here in chapter 28 should be a very refreshing and encouraging light. It's refreshingly surprising to see how they responded to the prophetic rebuke, right? We see these men, heads of the sons of Ephraim coming up and speaking out and saying, "Hey, yeah, he's right. Don't do this." And they say, "You must not bring the captives here, for you are proposing to bring guilt upon us against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel." And everybody complies, right? They let these captives go, and more than that, they feed them, clothe them, give them their sandals, anoint them with oil, put the weak on donkeys, and send them back to Jericho. And if you consider that sometimes kings of Judah had trouble listening to prophets, it's very refreshing to see this obedience by a largely apostate nation that was itself very close to its own demise and exile. It's not too long after this, a few decades, maybe 60, 70 years, the northern kingdom of Israel finally collapses as the Assyrians come in and take over. And that's the high point of the chapter, is the obedience of the northern kingdom to this prophet Oded, and things only go downhill from there. As we see in verses 17 and 18, Judah is attacked by the Edomites and the Philistines. The earlier fighting with Aram and Israel would have been focused on the north, and as much as those nations were to the north of Judah. But now you have the Edomites on the south coming up, you have the Philistines on the west coming in, probably taking advantage of the fact that Judah's military effort is concentrated on the north, and so now they're coming in from the west and from the south and stepping in to flex their muscles. And the reason explicitly given for this is verse 19, "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord." It's more of the same, right? This guy is just continually unfaithful. The king is ungodly, and the people are following in his footsteps. And so Ahaz, in a tight place, reaches out for some help. He sends to the king of Assyria, a fellow named Tilgath-Pilneser. But this doesn't turn out too well, and verse 20 explains, right? "So Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening." So he reaches out for help, but he gets afflicted instead of getting help. Which is to say that the king of Assyria took the gifts, but didn't deliver the goods, so to speak. And 2 Kings chapter 16 fills in some of the details for us. We're told in 2 Kings 16 verses 8 and 9 that King Ahaz took the silver and gold from the house of the Lord and from the treasuries of his own house, and he brought them to the king of Assyria at Damascus. And the king of Assyria was fighting against the Arameans up there in the north, but evidently he didn't come around to help with the problem of the Philistines coming in from the west and with the Edomites coming in from the south. And so Tilgath-Pilneser takes the plunder, but doesn't deliver the promised goods. And then 2 Kings 16 goes on to tell us about how Ahaz, while he was up there in Damascus, saw this idolatrous altar while he was there. And he sent a pattern and a model of this altar back to the priest in Judah. 2 Kings 16 tells us that Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And so he sees this idolatrous altar, sketches it out, sends a model back to the priest in Jerusalem, and the priest builds it. And that's what our chapter, 2 Chronicles 28, is talking about down in verses 22 and 23, where we have this description of how Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. And we see there that he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. And the reason is given because he believed that it was because of these gods that the nation of Aram, which had its capital at Damascus, it's because they were worshiping these gods that they were able to defeat him. And so he reasons, well, since these gods evidently helped the Arameans to defeat me, I need to worship these gods so that they will help me and give me strength. But as we see in the text, these gods became the downfall not only of Ahaz, but of the nation as a whole, of all Israel. And we see how this played out there in the next couple of verses. We see that he closed the doors on the house of the Lord, so kind of clamps down on Orthodox worship, and he himself builds altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Every city, he makes these high places to burn incense, provoking the Lord to anger, and his wickedness is even apparently recognized by his own people in that though they bury him in Jerusalem, they don't bury him in the tombs of the kings. So Ahaz began wickedly in his idolatry and his paganism. He continued wickedly in seeking the help of Assyria instead of turning to the Lord. And he ended even more wickedly by becoming even more unfaithful to the Lord. In that we see he sought out the gods of the Arameans, closed the doors of the house of the Lord. This is a man who exalted idolatry and clamped down on true religion. What can we learn from a man like this? The big lesson that we learn from Ahaz is that we learn what not to do. Much could certainly be said about his idolatry and the child sacrifices and so on, but the one thing that I want to draw out this evening is the issue of where Ahaz turned for help. And so, one point sermon tonight. So I don't know if that's good or bad, but one point tonight, and that is turn to the Lord for help. And so this fellow Ahaz was, to adapt a phrase, looking for help in all the wrong places. Right? He was looking to Assyria, he's looking to these false gods, and interestingly enough, Ahaz's name actually tells a little bit of the story. His name in Hebrew means to possess, or perhaps more negatively, to grasp. And one commentator put it this way: King Ahaz had an appropriate name. Like any other king, Ahaz wanted to strengthen his kingdom and defend his borders, but he was a man who grasped at straws to achieve his goals. He was willing to sacrifice any principle, make any compromise, enter any alliance, serve any god, if only it would strengthen his hand. The only thing that Ahaz was not willing to do was to serve the Lord God of Israel. Isn't that true? That's the picture that we see here in 2 Chronicles 28. That's really a pretty good summary of this man. He looked for help in all the wrong places and was willing to do whatever he thought would help him. Anything other than serving the Lord. Anything other than turning to the Lord for help. And this is actually something that gets addressed by the prophets with some frequency and regularity. Isaiah was dealing with a different issue in Isaiah chapter 31. He was specifically talking about the nation of Judah's reliance on Egypt. But nevertheless, you see the same principle in play in what Isaiah says in the opening verses of Isaiah 31. He says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he, the Lord, is also wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Right, the idea is the kingdom of Judah is looking for help. In Isaiah 31, they're looking to Egypt. Here in 2 Chronicles 28, they're looking to Assyria, looking to the gods of the Arameans. And the Lord has no patience with people who will turn other places instead of turning to him. And we see the same similar idea conveyed in Jeremiah 17:5, where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes strength flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." He said, cursed is the man whose heart turns away from the Lord and trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. He's trusting in man, not trusting in the Lord. We see a similar idea expressed in the words of repentance that the Lord gives to the people of Israel through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 14, verses 2 and 3. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. And here's kind of where we're going. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. The point that all of these prophets are getting at is this, is that true help is found in the Lord, not in political alliance, not in military might, and certainly not in false gods. And this was precisely the problem of Ahaz. He thought that true help was to be found in those things, in military might, political alliances, false gods, and so he pursued those things, sought after them with all of his heart, and it led only to his own demise, and not only his own demise, but also the demise of his nation as well. And the lesson here for us is that we must seek our help in the Lord. And now, what does that mean, kind of practically speaking? Well, first, just a word on what it does not mean. Seeking your help in the Lord doesn't mean that we foolishly throw ourselves headlong into dangerous or compromising situations. Proverbs 22:3 rightly reminds us, the prudent see the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Right? So we want to be wise. We want to look ahead, and if we see evil coming, we want to avoid it. It's the naive person, the foolish person, who goes on when they see the evil, and they are punished for it. So we want to be wise, we want to act wisely. Likewise, seeking our help in the Lord does not mean that we dismiss all human counsel and advice. So we read Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Right? So seeking your help in the Lord doesn't mean that you refuse to consult brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to seek wisdom, to seek counsel in things. And likewise, seeking our help in the Lord does not mean that we reject the physical help and assistance and aid of others outright. And so we read Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. So we can and ought to be wise in the way in which we live. We can and ought to seek godly and wise counsel. It's good to have friends to help us out when we're in trouble and to pick us up when we fall. We're not supposed to be lone rangers or rugged individualists here in the world. That's not how God designed the world to work. That's not how God designed the Christian life to work. And so then what does it mean then to seek our help in the Lord if we can actually legitimately be helped by our own wisdom or by the wisdom of others and by the physical help of others? What does it mean then to seek our help in the Lord? Well, ultimately, seeking our help in the Lord means that at the end of the day, we're not ultimately trusting in our own wisdom or trusting in the wisdom of our counselors or trusting in the help of man, but rather that we are seeking the Lord and trusting that he alone will ultimately be the one who takes care of us. Right? We read very early on in the book of Proverbs that we are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and to lean not on our own understanding, right? Lean not on our own wisdom. And if we're not to lean on our own wisdom, then certainly not lean ultimately on the wisdom of others. And if I can borrow and adapt Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:31, it's as if we use the wisdom and the help of others in the world and make use of it as though not making full use of it. So we lock our doors, we buy insurance, we seek advice, we get help from our friends and so on. But at the end of the day, this is not where we rest. This is not where our sense of security can or should come from. Ultimately, we trust in the Lord and we trust his kindness and his provision for us and trust the Lord so much that we hold lightly to the help of the world. And when the help of the world fails us, when we fall down and there's no friend nearby to pick us up, trusting in the Lord means that we don't panic, right? Because we trust that the Lord will take care of us, that he will provide for us. And ultimately, we know that God has already taken care of our greatest weakness. He has demonstrated his kindness to us at our point of greatest need already. He's taken care of our problem of sin by sending Christ. Our problem is that all of us have hearts that are inclined to go in the direction of Ahaz. Now, maybe we wouldn't carry it to the extremes that we see here in Ahaz, but how many of us are sometimes worry warts and we grasp at straws to try to take care of ourselves? Right? Don't we get upset and uptight about things in the world? I certainly have. But that's not healthy, right? We ultimately can rest in the Lord. Just think of the words of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, do not be anxious for tomorrow, right? He says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And we are reminded that we are of much more value than the birds of the sky. As Paul put it in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him give us freely all things? In other words, God sent his son Christ for us. He gave his only begotten son to die on the cross for us. And surely he can be trusted then to take care of us in the little things, these things that pop up from day to day that cause us trouble. Surely we can trust him to take care of those things and to bring us home at last. And Paul goes on in that great chapter of Romans 8, and he says that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, right? And that he's convinced that there's nothing in all creation, not life or death or angels or principalities or things in the present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That ultimately is the security that is ours in the Lord. And so let's seek him. Let's be mindful when difficulties and problems come to us. It's fine to seek wisdom. It's fine to seek help from other people. You might say help with a lowercase h. But help with a capital H, that has to come from the Lord and from the Lord alone. That is our resting place and must be. And so may we say with David, as he says in Psalm 20, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. May God strengthen us to seek our help in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good and kind God and worthy of our trust. We acknowledge that so often we worry and that we take matters into our own hands, that we do not rely and rest on you as we ought. And so, Father, we pray that you would remind our hearts again just how worthy of our trust you are, and that you would strengthen us, that we would rest in you. We praise you and thank you for your gracious character shown supremely in giving us your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.